Well, our sermon text will center on Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, but for the sake of context, and I'll reference some of the verses around it, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. We're going to start a sermon series on the topic of worship, and we're going to start here by considering God, the God that we worship. So, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. And ask for his help as we come to his word and consider it together. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to think about who you are today, we cannot fathom all that you are. Your greatness is, as we have read and sung, your greatness is unsearchable. We cannot comprehend you except you reveal yourself to us. And even then, we are so limited, Lord. Please help us. Speak to us by your word. Give us your spirit so that we may understand and respond with faith and love and know your love. May who you are shed rich and beautiful light on all that you have done for us in Jesus our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. And ask this. Amen. Well, as I said before the scripture reading, I'm going to do something today that I've never done before. something that I wasn't trained to do, something I'm a little uncomfortable with, something some might even say isn't good or is even a bit dangerous, I'm going to begin a topical sermon series. And I trust that we'll be just fine, both at the end of the sermon and probably even at the end of the series. But in all seriousness, I'm planning to preach about worship in the coming weeks and months. I want us to think deeply about worship so that we know what we are doing and why we are doing it when we worship God, both together as a congregation and in our individual and family lives. And I want to do that because nothing is more important than worship. It's the very reason that we exist. We exist to worship God. It is hardwired into us as His creatures. It's an inescapable aspect of what it means to be human. Not only are we morally obligated to worship God, our Creator, if we do not worship God, we will worship something else in His place. People don't stop worshiping. If they do not worship God, they simply substitute something else to worship instead of God. And that's what makes it so important to consider what worship really is. But to rightly understand worship and what it means for us to be worshipers, we need to begin, as I plan to do for these first few weeks, by understanding the God who we worship. True worship is all about God. We worship Him for who He is and what He has done. And if we're going to worship Him rightly, then we need to know Him. And we need to know what He has done for us. That is the foundation for worship. So today I want to begin with who God is. We worship God for who He is. That's my point today. We worship God for who He is, simply because God exists and we also exist. He is worthy and deserving of our worship. So, who is God? Or as older theologians and the authors of our catechisms have put it, what is God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, a system of questions and answers that our church uses to articulate and teach what we believe, it asks and answers that question. It reads, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'd encourage you all to memorize that if you haven't. You all can do it. Generations of Presbyterian children have memorized it, so I know that you can too. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The theologian Charles Hodge went so far as to call it probably the best definition of God ever penned by men. I certainly don't know where you'll find a better short answer to that question. The larger catechism, an expanded set of questions and answers, it provides a little bit more detail. When it reads in answer to that question, God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And my plan today is to take certain key parts of those answers, along with some parts from that beautiful opening article of the Belgic Confession that we recited earlier in the service that's printed for you in the bulletin, to highlight them and to explain what they mean from Scripture, especially here in Exodus 3, but also from other Scriptures, and how they inform our understanding of the God we worship. But I want to begin first with God is incomprehensible. Why begin there? Well, it really needs to be said at the beginning, whenever we're talking about God, that we cannot fully comprehend and understand him. We can know God truly because he's revealed himself to us, but we cannot know him completely and exhaustively. Think about the person that you are closest to in this life. Maybe that's your spouse, a parent, a sibling, or your best friend. No matter how well you know them, no matter how long you've known them, do you really know them completely and exhaustively? Do you know everything about them that is possible to know? Can you even know everything about them that you can possibly know? Well, how much more is that the case with God? Incomprehensibility is entailed by the fact that God is infinite. He simply cannot be fully comprehended. Though we who believe in Jesus will spend all eternity in the presence of God, we will never exhaust the infinite depths of who he is. As David says in Psalm 145, as we read to open our service, his greatness is unsearchable. Here's how Catherine Voss puts it for you kids in a book of Bible stories. She says, if you were to take a cup and dip water out of the big, wide, and deep ocean, you could dip and dip and dip, but you could never dip the ocean dry. Your mind is like a little cup, and God's life is like the big, deep ocean. You cannot dip the ocean dry. That illustration is a good way to begin this sermon and sermon series. It's as though we are standing on the shore, looking out on the ocean that we are trying to understand. And even if it feels today at points like we're taking a bit of a deep dive, the reality is we are only going just beneath the surface. We're maybe putting our head underwater a bit in relation to the incomprehensible depths of God. We'll be snorkeling, not scuba diving, much less will we be plumbing the ocean depths in a deep sea diver. My goal today is to preach about the incomprehensible God, not to preach an incomprehensible sermon about God. But God is incomprehensible. He is deep. This is deep. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We cannot know him completely and exhaustively. But we can know him truly because he reveals himself to us. And that's why we must turn to God's word, to what he says, to see what he says about himself. And when we turn there, something that we see very clearly throughout Scripture and here in Exodus 3 that is similarly foundational to our understanding of the God that we worship is our second part, that God is holy. When Moses turns aside to the burning bush, God says in verse 5, do not come near. Take off your sandals, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And the place is holy because God is holy. He is so holy that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And from all eternity to all eternity, God is holy. From when the prophet Isaiah is caught up to the heavenly throne room of God in the Old Testament, to the praises that John sees offered in Revelation, we see that God is praised as holy, holy, holy. As the one who is holy, 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 he is even holier than the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle and temple. He is beyond most holy. His holy, holy, holy presence is what makes the Holy of Holies the most holy place. But what does holy even mean? It's one of those words that we may hear or even use and sing about as Christians without really knowing what it means. How would you define it in your own words? Here's how the theologian and teacher R.C. Sproul, who was so masterful in his ability to teach and communicate about complex theology simply and clearly, here's how he defines holy. He says, to be holy is first and foremost to be set apart from what is common. It is to be different or unique in comparison to this world. God is distinct and set apart from this world. He is different than we are. We are like him in some ways. He is not like us. And we must recognize that when we worship God. We will not rightly know and worship God if we do not honor him as holy, if we do not rightly comprehend that he is set apart, that he is infinitely greater than us, that he is different than we are. And if we do not approach him because of that with reverence and awe, God is holy. So now that we've laid the foundation of acknowledging that God is incomprehensible and God is holy, both of which must shape how we think about God, what else do we learn about God here in Exodus and in the rest of Scripture, moving a little more quickly? Well, our next part, the beginning of the definitions used in our catechism questions and answers, is that God is a spirit. In the beginning, at the very beginning, it is the Spirit of God hovering over the watery depths and the work of creation. And Jesus says in John 4, as we read earlier, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But what does that mean? What is a spirit? Well, it means that he's not physical, he's not material. This pulpit, it's physical, it's material. I can touch it. You can touch it. We can see it. We can measure it. We can observe it. You can't do that with God. You can't do that with your own soul. There's a whole unseen spiritual realm that we cannot ordinarily see. So it's not physical, but it is real. And because we are also spiritual beings, we can say more than just that. We are both body and soul. We have a spirit, and our spirits are made in the image of God. Like God, we have minds, a will, affections. We have an internal spiritual life because we are spiritual beings made in God's image. Our internal life, this is important for us to remember today. Our internal life, it's more than mere biology. We are more than our bodies and our brains and biochemical processes. We are spiritual beings too. And that also means, as Jesus said, that our worship must be in spirit and truth. We worship God, who is a spirit, with our spirits. We worship God with our knowledge and understanding, with our wills and affections, and with our love. Worshiping God is about so much more than simply being physically present here right now and going through the motions. Worship is a matter of the soul. It's spiritual, because God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth because of that. But even though God is a spirit, he's also categorically different from how we are as spiritual beings, or even from how the angels and demons are. And one of the reasons for that is that God is also self-existent and eternal, which is our third part. That's entailed here when God says to Moses, I am who I am. God simply is. He doesn't come from any other source. He is dependent on nothing else. He simply is. Again, here's how Catherine Voss puts it for the kids. She says, when did God begin? And who made God? No one made God. And God did not begin. God has always been. Forever and ever and ever, God has lived. God never had a beginning, and his life will never end. He is self-existent. He is who he is. And that also means, as we've said, that he's eternal. God says to Moses at the end of verse 15, after revealing himself as I am who I am, he says, this is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God has been, is, and always will be who he is. And that's because of our next part, that God is unchangeable. It's also entailed from what God says to Moses about himself here in Exodus 3. I am who I am means that God will not change. You and I, hopefully, we grow, we develop, we change. I'm not who I once was. Praise the Lord for that. And I also pray that I am not yet what I will be. But God is who he is from all eternity and to all eternity. And he will always be the same. He says to his people through the prophet Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Notice how it is good news for us that God doesn't change. Because God does not change, we, his people, we're not consumed. When he makes his eternal plan, when he makes promises to us, his people, he will not, he cannot change his mind, because God, the Lord, does not change. When he put his word in the mouth of Balaam in the book of Numbers, he says this, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? There's tremendous comfort in this deep theological truth about the unchanging and unchangeable nature of God. That's why this doctrine is so important. If God is not unchangeable, then at least theoretically, everything could unravel for us and for our salvation. But it will not, because it cannot. God is unchangeable. And the same can be said about our next part, that God is almighty. He's all powerful, and that's good news for us, even if we cannot always understand what God is doing or why he does it. If God is not almighty, if he were not so powerful that everything exists under his control, then his plans and purposes could be thwarted. I make plans. I like to make plans. They may not happen. Many of them don't happen. I'm not as good at following through on my plans. Not God. There's the old military saying that no plan survives first contact with the enemy. That's not the case with God. Praise the Lord. He is the Lord God Almighty. As he said through the prophet Isaiah to his people in the past, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God is almighty. Praise the Lord for that. He rules over everything from beginning to end. There is no outside constraint on God. There is nothing that can oppose him and his perfect will. The only constraint, if we even want to call it that, on God is his own good and perfect, unchangeable character, which brings us to our final part. God is his attributes. Now, I will warn you that this is probably the hardest part to wrap our heads around. Theologians call this divine simplicity. I find that term a little ironic because it's a rather difficult concept to wrap our heads around. But here it goes. God is simple in the sense of being one. He's not made up of parts. Put it simply, no pun intended, God is not made up of a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's not a little bit of one, a little bit of three, a little bit of love, a little bit of justice. You don't add each little bit of his attributes up and voila, you get God. Not the case. I am who I am, he says, not I'm a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Take the seven parts of the sermon today. They are seven different parts of the sermon that when you add them up together, make one sermon. But they are not seven different parts of God that when you add them up, make God. Those of you who are visual, you can visualize it this way. They are not seven different slices of the God pie chart. They are all aspects of the whole pie chart. He is, in the totality of his being, all his attributes. Hard to understand. I think the best way to try to capture it is when J.I. Packer says, all God's thoughts and all God's actions, I would add, all God is, involve the whole of him. Let's take, for example, our first two parts of the sermon. God is incomprehensible and God is holy. It's not as though he's incomprehensible and holy and these are entirely distinct from each other. God's holiness is an incomprehensible holiness and his incomprehensibility is a holy incomprehensibility. We simply cannot grasp all that God is in himself. So we must distinguish his attributes as we consider them and as we experience them. And if you're a little confused, and I don't blame you, I kind of am, there's no better verse to capture this and the comfort of it than the end of 1 John 4:8, which says, God is love. Love is not God. Nor is love part of God. But God is love. Love is an expression of the totality of God's being and character. The whole of who God is love. Love is simply a way that we experience and describe the expression of God's character, as we can do his other attributes. Now, maybe I've completely lost you. And if I have, don't worry. That's okay. This is deep theology. We're almost done. Maybe I have failed to preach about the incomprehensible God and have, to this point, only preached an incomprehensible sermon about God. Well, let's bring it back to what is most important and apply it. We need to consider how who God is sheds light upon the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That, if we comprehend anything, is what we must comprehend from this sermon. While it might be difficult to imagine why this infinite, eternal, and unchangeably perfect being we call God would make anything at all, we can maybe grasp when the Belgic Confession says that he is the overflowing source of all that is good. We can at least begin to understand how his work of creation overflows and expresses the perfections of who he is. And when we grasp that God is love, and also, as we'll talk about in the coming weeks, that God is Trinity, that God is one God in three persons, we can maybe begin to understand why God made human beings in his image to love in an intimate and personal way. But what I perhaps find most incomprehensible about God is how, after making everything very good, making us to know the joy of his love and perfections, and the joy of loving him in return, how God would redeem us after we rejected him and rebelled against his rule and became very bad. As we've said, God is holy. And in both the Old and New Testaments, he says to his people, "You shall be holy because I am holy." But we're not. Because of our sin, we are not holy. We have become evil by rejecting and rebelling against the God who is infinitely and perfectly good. And the only good and just response to evil is anger. God is angry about sin because of who he is. His wrath against sin is an expression of his perfect character. God is not like some person who can't get their anger under control. His wrath is an expression of who he is. But the incomprehensible good news is that this holy God, this God who is spirit, who is self-existent and eternal, in the person of the Son, took a human nature to himself, body and soul. He entered time and space, and he became a human being, yet without change, in a way that also perfectly expresses his perfect character. He who is almighty became weak. God was born as a little baby boy. God became a man in the person of Jesus to save us from our sins. And Jesus lived in perfect obedience to all God's commandments. He was holy in all the ways that we are not. And as the only truly holy and innocent human being to ever live, he died on the cross in our place for our sins. Why did he do it? Why was that God's plan to save his people who repent and believe? He did it because God is his attributes. He did it because God is love, because God is merciful, and because God is good and just. God cannot overlook the evil of sin, his wrath against sin. It must be expressed for God to be good. We look down on people who are indifferent to evil. Maybe that's not the best way to put it, but people ought not to be indifferent to evil. How much less can God be indifferent in the face of evil? His wrath against sin, it must be expressed. But sin must also be dealt with and done away with for God to be good and for us to be reconciled to him. And only the death of the Son of God can satisfy the infinite debt of our sin against God. As Jesus died on the cross, both the infinite love of God and the infinite perfect justice of God is fully and perfectly expressed. He did it because God is love, and because God is just, and because God is good, because God loves you and wants you to be with him. By dying in our place, Jesus accomplished our salvation. He overcomes every barrier between us and God. He is the way to God. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. He turned away God's wrath from us by taking away our sin. And having done that, he is now raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that we will turn away from sin in repentance, so that we'll believe in him and receive forgiveness of our sins and his perfect righteousness credited to us to make us holy and acceptable before God. It was God's eternal plan to express the fullness of his perfections in this way. You see, as much as we may legitimately talk about knowing and worshiping God for who he is, we can only know him as he reveals himself to us through what he has done for us. Yes, he tells us who he is. But he always and inescapably tells us in a context of what he has done for us as our creator and redeemer. It cannot be any other way. We worship God for who he is, but that is always expressed in what he has done for us. But now I'm getting into next week's topic. I've already gone long enough. Today is about marveling at who God is and resting in the reality that this God, who is incomprehensible, who is holy, self-existent and eternal, who is unchangeable and almighty, and who is all his attributes, that he is the God who in Jesus became a man, a human being, to save us from our sins, reconcile us to himself, and enable us to worship him. Let's pray, and then let's do that. Lord, we truly cannot comprehend, and we truly cannot comprehend the grace and love that you have shown to us in Jesus, your Son, our Savior, Father. We pray, though, that you will help us to know you truly and to respond rightly with love and worship, that we will grow in our understanding of who you are and what you have done for us in the coming weeks, and that we will grow in our understanding of how to respond to that and what we are doing here as we respond to that, and how we may let those realities transform all of our life. Lord, do this that you may be glorified in our lives and our worship, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.